The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Nathan Forrest, and I'm a campus pastor here, and it is my joy and privilege to welcome you here. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for gathering together and taking time out of your week. In 2018, we are past the culture that assumes it. I hope I'm not the first to say, if you're a guest, welcome. It's a joy to have you here. As I was thinking through this week, we're picking up after Easter. And last week, we celebrated not only the death of Jesus, our Savior, but also the life that demonstrated his absolute victory over the worst fear, the worst circumstance, the worst end the human race had come to expect. The human race with a 100% mortality rate because of death has been reversed. As C.S. Lewis mentioned, phrases it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, death has begun to work backwards. And that's where we are. And as I was thinking this week, we're going to continue in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn there or to turn it on there, those of you electronic folk. But as I was reflecting on this, this event, I was reminded in my reading and perusal this week, I was reminded of this guy. His face is going to be up on the screen, maybe. Any of you, this is going to be a huge win for you artistic people. Like, kudos. This is Double Jeopardy right here. Anyone know who this guy is? This is a picture of a famous artist named Vincent van Gogh. So you may not recognize him. You've probably recognized a couple things he's done. Brilliant, by all accounts. An absolute brilliant artist. And Vincent van Gogh, when he was 37, he struggled mentally. He spent a lot of time wrestling with that throughout his life. But when he was 37, he received a letter from his brother. His brother was responsible for selling his paintings. And in the letter, Vincent's brother articulated, like, I'm worried about the money circumstances, and I feel like we need to do a better job stewarding our money and handling our money and all of this stuff, just budget stuff. And Vincent somehow miscommunicated. Vincent heard that as, and walked away from this as, my brother's no longer going to sell my paintings. And he walked outside with his paint equipment and a gun and shot himself. And you read that, I was reading this story this week, and I was just like, such a tragic waste of life over a misunderstanding. He misunderstood what was going on, and he misunderstood what his brother was trying to communicate, and the result was a wasted life. And it's gut-wrenching. And it makes, I read it, I was nauseous, like in just the ease at which life just gets wasted and put into the ground. And the reason that was compelling to me is because as we come out of Easter, we all corporately have the capacity to walk out of this Easter celebration and this enrapturous joy of what our King has accomplished. He has crushed death and he has defeated the grave, and we are free from our sin, and we all are easy prey to fall victim to, all right, Monday mornings, back to the grind. What's my agenda? And even me this week, as I was sitting in my chair singing these songs, like, I felt conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is, Nathan, the majority of your week. What's been the focus of your attention, the motivation of your heart, and what has caught up so many of your affections? Self-preservation, mostly, maybe. just getting things done, walking through the calendar and dealing with the stress and managing relationships and juggling my responsibilities. That's it. And there is so easy for us as forgetful people to waste Easter and to waste the meaning of Easter. It's so easy for us to revert back to the childhood caricature that I had in my mind of what Easter meant. What did Easter mean? Easter meant this is my last shot to stockpile candy until Halloween. So all I was a kid, all of my Easter candy, I hoarded it, I hid it away from my brothers, and you begin rationing it out because the next holiday you get candy is Halloween. And that was what Easter meant to me, and that was the extent of it. That was the lasting impact of the day. And that's wasting it. And I don't want to do that because the New Testament writers didn't do that. Easter was not the resurrection of Jesus. The events of Jesus' life and what he accomplished meant far more to the writers and the earliest followers of Jesus than just a reason to create a really nice holiday. Peter continues. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 18. This is where we were last week. And we're going to progress to our text this morning. Before we do that, I do want to pray. I do want to pray for our time as we open the Word. Lord, we all walk into this place this morning in the middle of a story. And our minds are fickle things. We are easily distracted. Our hearts are so susceptible to believing lies. And so, Father, I ask that this morning that the words of Peter, the words of your Spirit that you have given us, would renew again and bring understanding that would kindle afresh our love and affection for you and what Christ accomplished. God, that this would instill in us a hope and a drive and a zeal to live well. To live well in light of the resurrection. Father, I ask that you would speak through your text. In your Son's name, we get to pray with hope. Amen. All right, so here we go. This is where we were on Easter Sunday. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Jump down to verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus who has now gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is not just alive meandering around. Jesus is alive and victorious, and he is ruling and he is reigning. And the kingdom that he has been placed as head of is now breaking into this world. That's what we celebrate. That is our place of hope and joy. Not political systems. It's not in gradual social change. It is not in a celebrity, and it is not in a new movement. It is, and in fact, a very, very old movement. The movement of God into this world as he pursues broken and desperate people. And we celebrate that king who is alive. And then Peter continues, and he says, this is how we don't waste it. Because in Peter's mind, just like all the rest of the earliest followers of Jesus' mind, there is natural, immediate results because of what Jesus has done. I could phrase the question this way that Peter is answering this morning. How does the suffering and subsequent victory of Jesus at Easter shape our understanding of how we are to steward our lives in this broken world? All right, so what is the so what? As Peter makes much of Jesus and what he accomplished, so what? How does that shape life in 2018 beyond just being a really nice story? He answers that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. What does he mean by that? Like suffering and pain and agony and emotional anguish and the feelings of abandonment. Like all of this difficulty and trial that Jesus experienced in his physical body that resulted and ended with death for a time. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What? What in the world does that mean? There's some weighty things here that we get to walk through this morning. So wait, is Peter saying that if you suffer in the flesh, like if you experience physical trial or physical difficulty, then you're going to stop sinning? No. Otherwise, those of you that work out and intentionally subject yourselves to immense physical pain, like you're doing pretty well. And you're also a testament that that's not what Peter meant, right? So what in the world is he talking about? He's speaking to those of his audience that suffered in the same way that Jesus suffered, meaning those of you that suffered in the way that led to death. Because he's writing to people who have buried friends and family members that have suffered just like Christ suffered, suffered to the point that led to death. And what question would those people be wrestling with? What question would those people who have experienced ongoing life as and treatment as exiles from their closest friend and family member and coworkers, those who have now come to Christ and are now treated as scum, where is their hope? Like, do you understand the discontinuity? So I have this hope that Jesus is alive and he's ruling again, but I am experiencing pain and I am burying friends and I myself am experiencing suffering. How is their hope? And he says, death is not defeat. He says, look at those who died, those who suffered in the same way Jesus did, they ceased from sin. For the rest of time, they live like they're going to be resurrected. They're going to have resurrected bodies. For the rest of time in the flesh, they're no longer going to live for human passions, but for the will of God. This is for us. My daughter, one of her favorite things right now is to remind me that I'm getting older. She thinks it's really happy because she's 8 years old and she thinks birthdays are the best thing ever. But already she's like, Daddy, when are you going to be older? Thanks, sweetie. I love you too. But as I get older and as I live longer, it's like my mortality is more and more on the forefront of my mind. And especially, man, as life gets hard, Peter is encouraging his readers and he's saying, death is not defeat. Death is actually turning the page into a victory that we long for. Like, I'm not an old guy, but I have moments where I look at God and the tone of my prayers is, Lord, I am just so tired of struggling with the same horrible habits. Like, I get tired of failing. I don't think it's just me. I get so frustrated sometimes. I'm like, I did it again and again and I'm doing it again. Oh, why? What am I? What's going on? And Peter's speaking. He's like, this is the thing. This is how we interpret the future death because of Jesus' resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is actually, there's a sense in which we get to look forward to it because it is the turning the page into a new chapter where the bad habits end. The weakness ends. The flesh and all of like my forgetfulness and my scars are healed perfectly. We get to long for that because of the resurrection. And he's like, that is how you look at those who have already suffered to the degree that Jesus has for the rest of time. And then he says this, for the time that is past. Verse 3, but for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What in the world this is what, notice how he speaks of the habits of those in the world. And all of these things need a little bit of unpacking here. This is the world of the pagan Gentiles, and he's not making racist statements. This was factually true of the pagan religion. The pagan religions, almost without exception, the worship of those gods involved major drinking parties. They involved a sensuality and an immorality and going to the temple and paying to sleep with young boys and young girls. That was how you worship the gods. You would bring your goat, and that was your payment to go sleep with a prostitute. And there was group parties. In certain holidays, there was group parties where these things would take place. And so this was what the Gentiles did. And Peter is looking at that, and those who are coming out of it, and he says, y'all, like, it's not a, you're a good Christian now, so you need to stop doing this stuff in order to make your way to heaven, so that way when you die, you'll stop sinning altogether. That's not how he writes about the gospel. That's not how he writes about what Jesus accomplished. How does he write it? He says, y'all, think about it. Just take a moment and think about it. Wasn't all that you have done and all that you have given yourself to, isn't that enough? Like, think about your story. And this is incredibly distinct from how I know I sometimes think about sin. Sin is like, oh, I need to not do that. I need to not. No, no, no. Like, how do I think about my past sins? How did that always work out for me? Without fail. Without fail, I always walked away from my sin miserable. Right? Isn't my past experiences with sin and feeding into the desires of the flesh, isn't that enough for me to figure out what? There's no joy there. My past story, and he's writing to his audience, your past story is not your past experiences and giving in to desires of the flesh and living as the world does. Is that not enough to convince you that there is no hope, there's no life? Like, the meaning and joy and pleasure that it promises is spectacularly fleeting. And it's a lie that it will actually fulfill you. He says these things are enough. And the things he speaks to, sensuality, passions, and drunkenness. These are all things where it is the mentality and it is a life where at any given moment or at you as a rule, you are giving in to what your body, what your soul craves at any given moment. What are your hormones craving right now? Do that. That's what's going to make you happy. What does your body crave at that moment? Do that. What are the addictions that are drawing you in? Give in to them, because that's going to give you what you want. It's going to give you the happiness that you want. And he says, this is the way of the world. And hasn't the experiences that you've had been enough to convince you of their hollowness? Yeah, they have. The orgies, the drinking parties, and the lawless idolatry. These last three, they speak to this community that is also built up around it. This communal effort, desire to seek and pursue satisfaction in these things. And he's like, isn't it enough? Isn't that enough to convince you? And there is a tragedy there. Like, we know people. We all have friends and relationships, people that we love dearly, where they keep going back to the same destructive habits over and over and over, and you watch them and you're like, no, haven't you learned? And the drive to go back is what? Maybe this time I'll be satisfied. Maybe this time. Maybe this time. As a human race, we are spectacularly deceived. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why? Why would they malign the early Christians? Because think of it this way. The way their whole society worked, in the West, we have really pretty solid lines between entertainment and between politics and between religion, right? Like, we don't really talk about it. In the East, and especially in the first century, religion permeated everything. Religion permeated what you did for fun. So going to the Colosseum was a religious event. It was something to the gods. Politics, the acknowledgement of Caesar as Lord was a religious statement. It was a religious declaration. And so all of the political holidays were religious, and all of the holidays that were built into the calendar were religious, and all of them were permeated with this idolatry and this immorality. And so if you were in the first century, this is what would happen. The reason you partook of these things was to appease angry and fickle gods, right? And so you would come together and you would use this as a justification to get drunk and have fun and do all these terrible things. And then you would, but you were doing it for the good, to ensure the natural stability of the order, right? And then all of a sudden, your son, who you raised right to be a part of these things to ensure the gods would not get angry and to ensure that rain would come, your son believes all of the gods don't exist. And he becomes a Christian. He becomes a follower of Jesus. But you need to partake, son. You need to come to this feast. You need to come to this feast in order that the gods would be angry. What do you think happened? What was the response of the culture when rain didn't come? What was the response of the culture when the market crashed? Who got blamed? Not the gods. Who gets blamed? Followers of Jesus. For every bad thing that happened, more and more they became examples and opportunities for the corporate body to look at those that were not worshiping the gods and saying, how dare you? This is on you. And it's easy to think, well, that's back then. No, it's actually spectacularly not. Like, to follow the crowd, to follow the way of the world, back then had a natural tug on our desire for approval and acceptance. And today, no different. Back then, there was a natural tug on people as they were doing this. Wait. This is your family and this is what you've always done. You've not just rejecting gods, but you're rejecting your heritage. Wait, this is our city. This is our city, and we all need to gather together to do this. You're not simply rejecting this celebration. You're rejecting our community. Wait, this is our economy. By not showing up to this holiday, this festival, you're not just investing in this. So why should I invest in your business? Wait, this is our nation. This is our empire. This is our emperor. You're not going to bow down and worship him? What's wrong with you? This is subversive. And honestly, like, are those not very similar? Like, we have the same echoes. And we risk, it is costly to push against the culture today. Is it not? Like, as you are sitting across the desk of someone, and they're saying, let's do this. We are in this together. We're not going to break the rules. We're going to bend the rules. There's gray area here. Let's just walk into the gray. I'm not asking you to walk into the black. I'm not asking you to do anything you shouldn't do. Let's just walk into the gray. What are you doing? Same thing. When your coworkers are standing around and practicing the sport of throwing their spouses under the bus, and they look at you and they say, "What about you, man?" Like, there is a social cost to doing what? To praising your bride, isn't it? Because everyone else is going to look at you and be like, "You're such a goody two-shoes. Like, you don't get it. You're not one of us." To stand up and speak for grace and truth as people who are dear to our hearts come to us for affirmation that their lifestyle and their practice is good and wholesome, to lovingly and graciously speak truth has a cost. It's risky. We risk being maligned, and it's hard. And Peter's speaking to this, and he says, as we live distinct lives, we are able to do so. Wait, remember the question? How does the resurrection shape the rest of life? The resurrection of Jesus, the victory of Jesus, liberates the people of God to live holy and distinct lives. Why? Because look at what he says. But they, verse 5, but they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What? We have hope. Because the king is alive and the king has not abandoned his people. And so that even as we are maligned, we get to celebrate and live in the reality that this is not the end of the story. That there is a king who is coming and he will vindicate his people. I get maligned. There's a judge that's coming. And it's weird because as a people, like I tend to think and I tend to interpret judgment as always negative, right? Until we're the victim. And all of a sudden, injustice and the knowledge that the judge is coming gives this deep-rooted sense of hope. Because there are some of us here, there are some of you here that are victims, and your life has been wrecked, and we bear unique scars because of your desire to follow Jesus. And Peter writes to you, and he says, because of the hope of the gospel, there is a judge who will vindicate his people. And we rest there. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. So even those who have already died, even those that have suffered as Christ suffered, even those that have passed on, hope is not lost. Like they didn't lose even when they trusted in the gospel. Because even though judged in the flesh the way people are, even though when dying people looked at them as losers and scum and, well, this is a natural result of following Jesus, Peter says they might live in the Spirit in the way God does. And so because of the hope we have in the resurrection, there is hope in spite of how things might seem to play out in this life. The losers actually are vindicated as victorious in the hope of Jesus because of the resurrection. We get to lose. And that's hard. But we rest. It's hopeful. And so he speaks to, this is the reality, as exiles, this is what the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. The death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf has accomplished a freedom to live holy and distinct lives in the midst of a broken world that has holistically pushed against the gospel and pushing against the people and followers of Jesus. And we are free in that. That's fine. And then he says this, but that's not everything. The end of all things is at hand. The judge, the time is short. The kingdom is already breaking in. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What? Because it's very easy to be like, all right, so therefore, I need to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that I can pray? The NASB I like the way the NASB translate it. It says, as we pray, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So as we go, in light of the nearness of the coming of God, in light of the fact that Jesus is alive and he is king, as we approach him, remember, we are not approaching Jesus in the same way the Gentiles approach their gods. The Gentiles approached their gods with debauchery and a means to do whatever the flip they wanted. I don't know if you know this, but the early church, they really had celebration down. In fact, they had this thing called agape feasts. I don't know if you know if you've heard of this, but it was a regular rhythm of the corporate body. And what they would do, it actually is really similar to what we do in life groups. It's the church would gather together, and then on Sunday evening, and they would feast around a meal. Feast meaning wine was included, and they would celebrate. And sometimes there we have authored the early church leaders writing to one another being like, listen, we are happy you are celebrating. You are right to celebrate the victory, but do not use it as a reason to get wasted. That's not of God. They celebrated a little too much, a lot too much. And this is what Peter is pushing against. Listen, I know that was your habit in the past. That's not what we are doing as people of God. We don't use the victory we have in Jesus as a reason or justification to live however the flip we want. right? We use, because Jesus is victorious, and because Jesus is king, and because Jesus is judge, we approach him with a sense of sobriety, with a sense of earnest thoughtfulness. That these moments, these conversations, the life that I live, the moment-to-moment basis, it matters. This is remarkably frustrating when people approach Jesus and they're like, yay, Easter, yay, cross, now I get to live my life. Well, no! Yay, Easter, yay, Jesus, now we get to join him. Now I get to live a life that has meaning and purpose in the context of eternity. Like, your life, it's not that it gets flipped. Because of Jesus, now my actions don't matter. No! The followers of Jesus said, because of Jesus, your life matters more. We've been called to join into an eternal, majestic work that God is doing. Your actions, your life, your conversations, your relationship, they have meaning because you have been called to be a part of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. You've been called to be a part of the redeeming, of healing, of bringing life and speaking love into this world. Your life and the way that you handle yourself and carry yourself matters deeply. It's not to be used as a justification for your passivity and withdrawal from the world. It's not justification for abdication. I didn't mean that to rhyme, although that sounds pretty cool. We can tweet that. Above all, listen to what he says. Next verse. Above all, he leans into this. Keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. I love this verse because it does a couple of things. That word earnestly there, it speaks to the idea of stretching forth. I love this, especially in the context of church. As we do greetings, there's two groups of people in this room. There's a group where when Brandon says stand up and shake someone's hand, there's a group of you that is like recoils. And they're like, I need to go use the bathroom all of a sudden, right? And you're like, I don't want to talk to anyone. There's another group that loves it. You're like, I love stretching forth my hand. There's this mandate. He says, because of the hope you have the gospel, because this moment matters, stretch out towards others in love. It is so easy to be susceptible to the lie of the enemy that it is the responsibility of everyone else to love you, and we get to be passive and sit back and wait for them to love us first, and then we will join in. We get to benevolently tolerate the people around us because they're supposed to love us. Because we have had hard weeks, and because we have scars, and we have wounds, and we have baggage, and it is responsibility of everyone else in the church to take care of me, and that's why I'm here. And Peter says to a corporate body that is struggling, earnestly love one another. Passivity in the church is nonsensical. It doesn't make sense because the time is short. Life is short. The time and the moments that God has given you as we wait to see him, it's short and has eternal significance. Earnestly love one another. And it's so easy, again, to sit back and be like, well, God, obviously, Peter obviously doesn't know how jacked up the people I'm doing life with are. Like, if Peter understood the people in my life group or the people in my neighborhood or the people in my family or my friends that are Christians, if he understood them, he'd be like, well, I understand. You get a pass. We really want that to be in the text. But he says, listen, earnestly love. Why does that earnest love matter? Why is being active and initiating love matter? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Doggone it, apparently they were a jacked up fallen people too. Apparently they didn't have perfect relationships either. And the longer I do this job, it wears on my soul sometimes how well-meaning Christians that are burdened and struggling, they use the lack of action of other Christians and the lack of feeling loved as a justification to walk away. Because the perception is, if this church is good, if these people really love Jesus, they're going to meet my needs to the degree that I feel, rather than feeling the burden along with everyone else. Love one another earnestly. And this is spectacularly practical. Verse 9, showing hospitality without grumbling. I might have shared this story before, but I haven't shared this story before. My wife and I, we as Americans, we really struggle with hospitality across the board. We're not very good at it. And even when we were in China, my daughter had to go to a hospital, and the hospitals there were not wonderful. And, well, the one we were at was not wonderful. And there was cold floors. It was tiled. There was no seats in the waiting room. And it was 50 degrees because it was the winter, and they didn't really want to heat the whole room, the whole building. And do you know who would show up and be hospitable and bring us things? They brought my wife a stool to sit on. It was our Chinese friends. Our American friends were weirdly enough at our apartment eating Thanksgiving meal, which is very strange. Didn't mean to throw them all under the bus. I just did. It was our Chinese friends. It was our Chinese friends that called us and said, can we provide you transport? It was our Chinese friends that say, is there anything we can do? And it was people that I had met two or three times, because the hospitality of the people, this isn't just our Chinese friends, but this was the culture of the East. It's just understood that we are in this together, and life is super duper hard, and so there are not limits in what I am obligated to do for you. And in the West, you need to text someone before you call them. Right? Like, why is this person calling me? Click. I'll read the voice message. That's us. This is hard. I get it. But it is supposed to permeate all of life. This is what love is. And honestly, one of the reasons I love life groups is because it kind of forces that. Like, one of the reasons I get to, over the past couple months, I've been able to drop in on life groups. And can I just encourage you? Like, I get to pick on Americans, but I want to take this moment to encourage you. Every life group I've dropped in on, there have been stories of you loving each other well. Like, doing this. And so, like, those of you that are slugging it out in life group, those of you that are life group leaders, those of you that have been part of life group, those of you that just joined life group, like, I just want to thank you, and I just want to celebrate you. Like, thank you. In a culture that doesn't value this, like, you're not perfect, sorry, but we're doing it. We're growing. Like, well done. All right, that's all. That's all I got to say about that. Next. As each who has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various graces. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies. What in the world is he talking about? Let's take it piece by piece. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This is what he's trying to say. It's not enough to be kind and pursue and to love earnestly with one another. And it's not enough to just be hospitable. There is an assumption that Peter has, that you have received something. You have received a unique gift from the God of the universe. And the expectation is you would use it. So if you are a child of God, there is a gift that you have been given. And he's not speaking about skill sets necessarily. He's not speaking to personality. He is speaking to, there is, like in the church, oftentimes we hear these spoken of as spiritual gifts. You have been given a unique capacity, avenue, strength, empowerment by the God of the universe to join in a supernatural way in his plan of redemption for this world. Wait, you have been given that. Are you using it? Or do you view the extent of your spiritual walk as showing up, and listening and talking and hearing and nodding your heads in the right place. The expectation that time is short. You have been invited into a great grand story, and God has invited his kids to do the work with him. And he says, and I've given you something, and you're unique and you're special and you're important because of this gift that I've given you that you didn't earn. Like, grow in it, use it. And Peter uses, he breaks them down into two broad categories. Those of you that speak as though, what does he say? I don't want to get this wrong. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. What in the world is an oracle? Like, I remember that from The Matrix, but that was a long time ago. The oracle is the idea. So a prophet was a messenger of God. An oracle was the message. Does that make sense? So when you speak, there are those of you that have the gift, have a spiritual gift that in lines with God uses and empowers the words that you say in a supernatural way. And so he invites us in as we live in that, as we live in that world, and as we listen to the Spirit, and as we seek to use that gift, we do it with a sense of soberness, a sense of responsibility, and a sense of joy, and a sense of excitement that we are partaking in something, that we have something that is of God. It matters. Those of you that serve, the one serve by the strength that God supplies. So there's another whole realm of gifts that revolve around acts of service. And there is a plethora of different ways that this plays out. But there's those of you in this room that are children of God, that God says, my gift to you is you are going to serve others in practical, beautiful ways that are empowered by me. And it is a particular way that my supernatural work shows up in this broken world. Are you listening? Are you even aware that God is interested in doing that through you as you go throughout your day? Rewind here, because this all goes back to what is the question that we started with. What is the natural ongoing result of the resurrection? Like, how does the resurrection continue to impact all of life, right? How does Easter continue to impact all the rest of our lives? One, it frees us to live holy and distinct lives amidst a broken world. Two, it gives us hope and joy and liberation to love one another and serve one another in all of the unique giftings, because our King is redeeming and working something in the midst of our people, and he invites us. The King who is alive because of Easter, the King that saved us because of Good Friday, has invited his kids to join him. And there are well-meaning Christians that are frustrated with the shallow experience of their life. And I wonder if in part it's because we neglect these things. We neglect the beauty, the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus the King is alive, that Jesus the King is at work. And what the King is doing, he's doing through all of his people called the church. He's doing through you personally. That's his desire. Is it even on your radar this week? I hope so. Because this is what we get to live in. Why? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We live this. Our life has grander meaning than we could ever imagine, because we have been called to give glory to a God who is grander than we could ever imagine. I have another picture up here for you. This is probably familiar. It's very blurry. Our projector doesn't do it justice. I'm really sorry. You've probably seen it before, though. Starry Night. And Van Gogh, he painted this. And as we look at this, do you know what we don't do as we look at this picture? That black ink is really a wonderful thing. Those swirls are really doing a fantastic job just sitting there, aren't they? They're doing their job. Those yellows, that ink and that shading, that's just doing a spectacular job being ink and shading. Who gets the glory for this? What do we do? What's our natural response? The artist. Holy cow. That is a spectacular skill set. And taking that diversity and these practical physical things called colors and pastels and whatever they used up there, and paper, not paper, it wasn't paper, it was fabric, and putting that all together to create something more beautiful than I could ever achieve on my own. And here we are. It is so easy, y'all. Don't lose this. It is so easy to get lost in as a little blue swirl. I'm just trying to survive. Maybe you're like, I'm that big black scary thing. Sorry, I'm that big black scary thing right there. Like, that's me in my life right now, and I'm just wrecked. I'm just trying to survive. Neglecting what we have been placed and we have been called by a grand master artist. And he has woven our stories into the fabric of this grand tapestry that he is creating. And he calls us, like, as I thread you, like, live well. Live in light of this grand, wondrous thing that I have done in you, that I am doing through you, and that I am creating in this world. This is the hope that we have. And I'm gonna go ahead and invite the band forward. But as we live, let us live with the purpose. And as we exercise our gifts and as we live holy and distinct lives, let it be for the purpose of making much, of bringing fame to the artist, the author of our lives. Let us not come to the end of our story, the end of the thread, and look back at that thread and look back at where the paintbrush has taken us. One of my greatest fears is that I would look back and my reflection would say, oh my goodness, I wasted it. Jesus had given me this wondrous thing. And instead, I just lived for survival. Let's bow our heads. It is easy to settle for a shallow understanding of Good Friday and Easter. They're just nice holidays. Opportunities for nice meals with family, to create nice memories. And then the holiday ends and we just go on with what we think is real life. When in fact, what we celebrate on Good Friday and what we celebrate on Easter and what we seek to celebrate every Sunday and every day, what Jesus accomplished gives us real life. Father, as your child, as your son, I confess that there have been moments this week where I'm guilty of settling. I forget that the time that has passed is as actually sufficient for all doing terrible things. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would help our hearts again to see afresh the beauty of Jesus and what he accomplished, and the beauty of the story that we have been invited into. Lord, I ask that you would pinpoint areas in our life, particular relationships in our life, where you seek your desires that we would love with an earnest love. That your Holy Spirit would pinpoint, shine some lights on areas of our lives where we have, instead of living holy and distinct lives, we've settled with conforming in order to survive. Lord, thank you that in the midst of this journey, in the midst of the path, we have hope, that we might celebrate with absolute joy because of the resurrected Son, because of the King who is coming to judge and bring vindication and joy and life to his people. Thank you that you did not leave us to despair, but that you have demonstrated an ensured victory for us. Thank you that we get to continue to celebrate. In your Son's name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.